for Children's Church, if you guys want to head on out now. Going to be going with Miss Bonnie today. All right. I'm excited to share this morning. I haven't preached for a while now, so it's a blessing to be here, to have that opportunity to do so. Also a blessing to have my mom here this morning. Name is Lori, if you guys haven't met her yet. She's in the area. She is in the middle of moving to Hawaii right now, in the middle of the ocean. Maybe I need to move this up just a little bit. And so she was able to take a little bit of a reprieve from that to come and see Eliana for her first birthday and Rachel for her play. Many of you guys already saw that. So really excited to have her this morning. It's especially nice because she gets to hear me this morning. And then I also just want to say, Paulo, it's really good to see you here this morning as well as Krista's friend. I can't remember your name. What is it?
Heidi.
So everybody introduce yourselves to our guests this morning. You can be praying for my mom as she's going to be traveling back, and as well as for Pastor Dan. He's going to be, I'm not sure what day he's going to be coming back, but he's in Florida right now. They're taking care of some family business while they're away, but I know that there's hopefully some vacationing that is much needed, I think. We all recognize that Pastor Dan, it would be good for him to take some time. And so be praying that he would just be blessed to just be with family this week. I'm going to turn this guy off because it's blaring in my ear. That's so much better. Whew! All right, there we go. Now I don't have to hear myself. You guys just have to hear me. Okay. With that, let's go ahead and open up our time in prayer. Lord, we are just so blessed to know you and to be known by you, Father. It's wonderful. Lord, we're blessed to have the opportunity to look into your word this morning, to just find enjoyment and glorying in the truths of your word. I thank you for the songs this morning that we sang that are very familiar to us and echo the same truths that we're going to be looking at this morning. I thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us. I pray that we would marvel in these truths and that we would never forget, that we would never stop marveling in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you and we just come before you asking that your Spirit would guide us in your truth today. I pray that this would just be a time of rejoicing in you. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if any of you guys have ever watched the show Madame Secretary. Rachel and I watch those episodes every once in a while. And it's an interesting show because it's a show about the Secretary of State and how she balances her job, essentially, with her home life. And it's pretty crazy. And the husband, professor in the show, is also a very dynamic character. And at one point in the show, he made a statement that was supposed to be funny. I can't remember exactly what he said, but it said something along the lines of they were talking about their children stumbling toward enlightenment. And Rachel laughed at it, and I immediately pulled back, and I'm like, you can't do that. No. Enlightenment, that's such a bad word, you know. It's all these Eastern philosophies that are wrapped up in this and everything. And I opened up the book of Ephesians, which is where we're going to be this morning. We're taking a break from John. And I read in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's verse 18, where Paul states that he's praying for the Ephesians that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened. And I thought, huh, okay. Well, I guess the word maybe not be so bad after all. But I have been memorizing through Ephesians with Robert. We're to the end of chapter 2 right now. Robert's a much better memorizer than I am. He's already beyond me. I have to try and catch up as usual. This prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 from verses 15 through 19 is something that especially stands out to me from the text here. And I'm excited to share it with you guys this morning. He's praying essentially exactly that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. And that's what we're going to look at. Enlightened unto what? The main point of this message, you may see in your bulletin this morning in the notes, is that the gospel is far more glorious than we give it credit. The gospel is far more glorious than we give it credit. You know, when we first come to know Christ our Savior, we're so filled with joy, and it just oozes out of us so often. Then we kind of get set into our Christianese and our way of thinking and everything, and after a while, it can be more and more difficult to glory in the gospel. But I see very much the opposite with Paul. The longer he walks with God, the more he glories in Christ. And that's the point of this message this morning, is that we would glory in Jesus Christ. And so I'm excited to share with you guys the glorious truths that we have before us this morning from Ephesians chapter 1. It's going to be somewhat of an overview of the whole first chapter, but we're going to be focusing in on verses 15 through 19. They're somewhat of the heart of this message, but not necessarily the majority of this message. So before we get into the book of Ephesians and what Paul has written, I want to give you kind of a little bit of an overview of the people that Paul is writing to, the situation into which Paul is writing. Ephesus was a very religious city. We see that in Acts chapter 19, which is what we read from verses 21 to 41 for our scripture reading this morning, which you did a really good job with that, Charles. I don't think you skipped over one or messed up on one single word, actually. But anyway, it was a very religious city, and we see from Acts chapter 19 that the city contained a very large temple, which they guarded, and it was the temple of Diana, the great image of Diana. And it was superstitiously believed that a rock fell from heaven containing this image of Diana. And it's interesting, if you read from Barnes, Albert Barnes, in Acts chapter 19, verse 35, he writes this, that many cities pretended to have been favored in similar manner with images or statues of God sent directly from heaven. The safety of Troy, it was supposed to depend on the Palladium, or image of Pallas, Minerva, which was believed to have fallen from heaven. Numa pretended that Ancilia, or the shields, had descended from heaven. Herodian expressly affirms, and this is, wrap your mind around this, the Phoenicians had no great statue of the sun polished by hand, but only a certain large stone, circular below and terminated acutely above in the figure of a cone of black color, and they believed that it had fallen from heaven. Took me about 20 times of reading that before I understood what he was even saying there. But he says that the same thing was affirmed of the ancient Minerva of the Athenian Acropolis. In short, a lot of people, a lot of the different cities around Ephesus believed very similar things, that the gods had blessed them in some extraordinary way by sending some image from heaven. Whether or not there was actually a meteorite or whatever that fell, we don't know. But what we do know is that this was a very religious city, and this was the culture into which Paul and his companions brought the gospel to the Ephesian people. We see there in Acts chapter 19 that Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3.5 years teaching the people there on his third missionary journey, and that when he left small churches in that area. And he continued to keep tabs on these churches long after he left. And now we see that when he's writing this letter, this is Paul, who's nearer toward the end of his missionary journeys, near the end of really his known ministry. And he's writing to these people from prison. And if there's something that has always been true across time, and cultures, it's that when you're in prison, you have a lot of time to think, right? You have a lot of time to think. And it's been said of Paul that Paul's Christology, or his thoughts of Christ, his understanding, the great depths of his love for Christ, grew out of his time of solitude in prison. He has a lot of time to think. And I began to think about this. If I was in prison for my faith, what would I think about? What would we think about? I thought, well, surely I would think of my loved ones, right? How they're doing. There's no doubt about that. We saw similar thoughts of Richard Wurmbrand, who is the one who that video we saw last week, Solitary Prayer, was about, the man who started Voice of the Martyrs. He thought much of his wife and prayed for her often. I think that we would also consider our lives and how much we'd accomplish for Christ, right? Or possibly we would mourn how little we accomplish for Christ. And there's no doubt that with that, we would all wish that we had given more. No matter how much we had given, we would all wish that we had given more for the cause of Christ and to the glory of God. And if you're mature in your faith in the Lord, I think that you would also think, as Paul did, much of Christ, the gospel, and of our hope in him. As I read the book of Ephesians, I'm certain that Paul thought of all of these same things. I'm certain that he thought of those people that he loved the most, the people that he brought to faith in Christ through his many missionary journeys. He would have had a desire then also to provide them with some kind of spiritual support, even from prison. And he also would have thought much about all that God has done through the gospel story. And out of all of these thoughts came prayers. And out of that as well came many letters. Many letters than what we even have in our Bibles today. It was said by Charles, I'm picking on you this morning, Charles, but it was said by Charles in our men's group on Thursday night that Paul wrote more letters in prison, from prison, than any other time. He had a great desire, after all these thoughts welling up inside of him, of the people that he's brought to Christ and his love for Christ, they just flowed out of him, all of these letters to these people. And this letter to the Ephesians is just one of those. As he thought back to the spiritual atmosphere in the region, his heart would have broken again and again and again for the many people that he shared the gospel with, but who were near the kingdom but just turned away, right? He also would have had this great desire, as I've said before, to strengthen these churches, recognizing the battle that they faced in this spiritual atmosphere that was completely devoid of Christ. And all of this would have caused him to have this great desire to strengthen and encourage them. And he had a lot to say because he had a lot of time to think. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Ephesians chapter 1. When you read the book of Ephesians, it is immediately known that Paul is not writing from this position of, oh, woe is me, in prison. There's absolutely no hint of that whatsoever. Paul writes from a position of praise. That is his desire, is just to praise and glorify God in this letter. He just can't share enough about all that God has done for us and how incredibly blessed we are. We're going to do kind of an overview of the first 14 verses or so of the book of Ephesians. He starts out in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As he continues, he shares all of these blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. He says that we are chosen in verses 4 through 6, predestined to the glory of God for holiness by adoption through Jesus Christ, according to his good pleasure and for his glory. He says all of these things in those first few verses, and this is all the work of the Father in our lives. This is the work of the Father for our redemption. But then he speaks of the work of the Son toward our redemption. And starting in verse 7, he says, in him we have redemption. In the Son we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. His blood that he shed on the cross is our forgiveness, and it's according to the riches of his grace. You can picture God the Father as being one who has innumerable riches, and he sees poor, pitiable people around him who need, who are in great need. And so he supplies that need. And not only does he supply that need, but he continues to supply and supply and supply and supply and supply. And he does this, Paul says, because he is rich in wisdom and in prudence. He's rich in wisdom and in prudence. And this is all Christ doing in accordance with the Father, who works again for our benefit to the praise and the glory of God. And then finally, you find the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes when we hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, we see in verse 13. And he comes in all of his fullness. Jesus doesn't give the Spirit by measure. He said that himself on the Sermon on the Mount. When we hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, we receive the Spirit. And he comes with the assurance of salvation as he resembles a seal which a king uses to address us unto the day of salvation. And as long as that seal remains on us, we have a guarantee that we will arrive safely home. That's the picture here that he gives in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And once again, he ends with the praise, or to the praise of his glory. With each of these sections, Father, Son, Spirit, it's all to the praise of his glory. And as we consider all of that that Paul writes here, we see that our spiritual blessings are as vastly innumerable as the heavenly realms are wide. It's just wow, right? It's just incredible how blessed we are. We don't just have some spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. I often think of it like this. Imagine if you had every physical blessing in physical places, how incredibly blessed you'd be. You would own all that is, right? Well, the spiritual realm has to be far more vast than what we can see with our eyes. We have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. How incredibly blessed we are. How rich we are. We do not grasp how rich we are in Christ. We have no idea. We walk around as beggars, yet we have a bank account that is full and overflowing because we are so full with the blessings of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's trying to communicate to these people as he is in prison. It's just amazing. It's as though when you read the book of Ephesians, Robert put it well when I was talking with him one time. He said that Paul is so full of these truths, and he wants to deliver them with so much that it's almost as though he's stumbling over his words. It's just this, and then there's this, and then he almost repeats himself again and again, which, by the way, makes Ephesians very difficult to memorize. I've memorized Philippians with Charles, and it's a lot easier. So if you're wanting to memorize a book, don't start in Ephesians. But it's just really incredible how just Paul just lays it out there. And when I first started coming to North Valley, I remember that we were going through the book of Ephesians. I don't know how many of you guys remember that. We were going through it verse by verse. I can't even remember the name of the intern that we had, but he had it up on the PowerPoint screen, and we were going through. And I remember that the remarks were made over and over again how much Paul, when he writes, he's just an incredible communicator. You can just see that in what he's writing here. And when you look at this, I mean, Paul was an incredible communicator in all of his letters, But the way that he communicates in the book of Ephesians is so different in ways. I have a hard time putting words to it, but it is just so full of praise. The adjectives that he uses to describe the wonder, the glory, the amazement that he has in Christ, he just lays it on again and again and again. And he's relaying all of these majestic truths to the best of his ability. But then when I read this, I also recognize something in Paul. He seems to recognize in himself that his words fall short. He cannot properly, no matter how eloquent he speaks here, and he speaks as eloquently as he seems to know how in the book of Ephesians, he cannot speak eloquently enough of the glory and the grace of God. You see that in Ephesians 3:19. This is, we're looking at the first prayer of Paul to the Ephesians. This is the second prayer. And with each one of these prayers, you find kind of what his heart is in writing these letters. It's kind of the reason why he wants to write to them. I'm going to go back just a couple of verses here. Starting in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says that he prays for them that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. Get this. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. It passes knowledge. It's beyond comprehension. He is indescribable. If he's beyond comprehension, how much less can this vehicle of language communicate this incomprehensible God? It falls incredibly short. Paul recognizes this. Also notice here that in verse 19 he says that you may know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Paul is speaking from a position of experience here, that you, like me, may be filled with the fullness of God. As I was preparing this message, I thought to the river that goes in front of my house. If you guys have ever been to my house, you know that I have the Ogden River that flows in front. And if you go up the canyon there, you go up to Pine View Reservoir, and there's this vast body of water. And that, it's huge. I mean, I can't imagine how many gallons of water are held in Pine View Reservoir. And what's incredible about it is that it's all held back by a small dam. And I can only imagine how much pressure there is against that dam. If it were to break, my house and everything I own would be destroyed, right? But I think of Paul like that reservoir. He's filled with the fullness of God. It's just overflowing. It's like there's so much pressure. He wants to express more, but he just can't. And with this vehicle of language, all that comes out is just a small stream. And I live in front of that river, and to me, it's rich and it's plentiful. It's amazing. I walk out my front door every single day, and I go, thank you, God. Like, this is incredible, especially with the fall colors there. It is absolutely marvelous to live in front of this river. And I think to what David wrote, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. To us, what Paul has written is like this river. It's incredible. It's rich. It's wonderful. But Paul wishes that he could release that dam and that he could let the whole thing just, I'm going to gush it out. But he can't. He recognizes this. It is impossible. Language cannot express the glory of God. And so because of this, he turns to prayer. There's something for us to learn from this. We cannot, no matter how masterfully we craft our words, we cannot express the goodness of God. Only the Spirit can expose these truths in our hearts. And starting in verse 15, Paul prays for exactly that. He prays that the Spirit would apply these truths to their hearts, that they may be filled with the fullness of God. I have it written down here. He prays that the Spirit would stir their hearts to new heights, to raise them above their current circumstances, as Paul was raised above his circumstances, so that they would be able to meet Paul and others whose hearts have been similarly stirred to praise God from their elevated state of joy unspeakable. But before he begins this prayer, Paul takes some time to recognize that God is at work in their lives, even amid his absence. Verses 15 and 16, he says this. I got to get to chapter 1. There we go. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 15 seems to hint at the idea that there were many who came to faith in Jesus Christ after Paul left. He says, after I heard of your faith, I've heard of this from a distance. Many people are coming to faith in Christ and your love for all the saints. He recognizes that they still continue, even when he's gone from them, continue to grow in faith and in knowledge. It seems to be that he's recognizing he's nothing special here. It is the Spirit of God who is the one who's special. He's the one who's working. And he gives all praise and glory to him. Now, after he shares how thankful he is for them and for their growing faith, he gets to the heart of his prayer, which is a reflection of everything that he's already shared. In verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And essentially, he's praying that they would grasp a vision of God, which will fill them with wisdom and greater revelation of the character of God. And then he kind of restates his prayer at the first part of verse 18, where he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This is biblical enlightenment here, which is the message or the title of our message. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. To put it another way, he's praying that they would receive spiritual enlightenment directly from God as it relates to the following three areas. And these three areas are the three points of our message this morning: hope, glory, and power. Hope, glory, and power. Paul prays, first of all, that they would grasp the fullness of our cumulative hope in the salvation of our God. That they would grasp the cumulative hope in the salvation of our God. Notice verse 18 there. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. This has really been the heart of his letter so far. He's shown in this message how each member of the Godhead plays a major part in our salvation. He said before that it's the Father who's called us, right? It's the Son who's done the work, and it's the Spirit who guarantees its completion. To put it another way, he's essentially saying that the Father has laid forth the plans, the Son has done the work, and the Spirit of God is guaranteeing its completion. Excuse me, maybe I said that wrong. The Father calls us, the Son has redeemed us, and the Spirit seals us. And because of this hope, and each member of the Godhead, we see that it's a planned hope. We see that it's an achieved hope. And thirdly, we see that it's a secured hope. There is no hope without this hope. And it's not hope against hope. It is our only hope. And we see that it's our joy. It's the hope of eternal life, of God who has loved us and who has granted to us with every good thing at our request because of his great goodness and his mercy. So Paul's essentially praying, I pray that you would grasp the height of this hope, and that in grasping, you would recognize that there's ever more to grasp because this hope is inexhaustible. It's everything to us. This hope of eternal life. And because of this hope, we can go through the most difficult of circumstances with joy. When we consider Paul and his circumstances, I mean, how much he had gone through at this point, and yet he still continues to glory in Jesus Christ and all that he has done. I mean, he's been stoned. He has been abused. He's gone in hunger pains. He's been through so much. And yet when he compares it to the glory of God and the hope of eternal life, all those things just fade into the background and they become as though there's nothing there at all. That's not to say that our current difficulties aren't difficult and that we should just forget about them. But we cannot compare them. And there's glory, there's wonder amid our current circumstances if we place our faith in Jesus Christ as we get caught up in the glory of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Next, Paul prays for something interesting. It's almost seemingly odd what he says here. It took me a little while to think through this next prayer of his. He says, I pray in verse 18, the second half of it, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Of his inheritance in the saints. God's inheritance in us, not our inheritance in him. It seems weird. The entire letter, Paul has been looking at as though from man's perspective up at God. And then it seems as though for just one brief phrase, Paul switches his point of view. Instead of man looking up at God and all of his glory and all of his wonder, he says for us to take a step into God's shoes and to see things from his perspective. And what does that do for us? It only serves to enlarge our perspective of God and of his love. When we do, we recognize just how much God loves us. God loves us so much that he, God, a very God, the Father of glory, Paul says, would love us and view us as his prize. God views us as his prize. Behold the love of God, right? Like, wow, God counts us as something worth pursuing. And he doesn't do this because he's getting something. He already owns all things. It's all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, they already belong to him. We can't add to what God already has. Having everything that there is to already offer, God says, I want you. This makes me think back to Krista's testimony at the river. As she shared about how this mentor of hers while she was on Catalina Island said to her, ask God, what do you want? And she closed her eyes, she says, and she asked God, what do you want? And she says she just started bawling. And she opened her eyes and her mentor said, what did he say? And she said, he says he wants me. He says he wants me. There's a time in the Psalms where David says of himself that he's like a worm before God. Like, something that we trample on whenever it rains. That's what God would do to us, but no, he sees something in us. God counts us as his glorious riches. How incredible is that? When we see things from his perspective, there are no words to describe the fullness of joy that comes with that powerful thought that God wants us. It makes me think of the phrase that there's beauty in the beauty is in the eye of the beholder, right? Wow. If that statement was ever true, it couldn't be more true when applied to this. When we think of how much we have sinned against him, probably even just today, to think that God counts us as his glorious riches. So we see here that Paul says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you first of all, or the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, first of all, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, secondly, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's the third statement. That we may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. We've already considered a lot of Paul's or of God's power toward us without even expressly stating it. But let's take one last look here. If you turn to verse 5, notice here in verse 5, it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In God's power, he has taken us, lowly sinners, who Jesus Christ himself would call sons of Satan, and he has made us his own children through adoption. Sons of Satan to sons of God. Power. Incredible power there. We also consider what he says here in light of how he has predestined us to adoption. God has done these things. He has enacted his plans since before the world began. None of us have the ability to control circumstances and the long-suffering and the patience to control circumstances so that they will fit according to our perfect design. That is impossible. We don't have the ability to control circumstances at all. But God has perfect ability to control all of these circumstances to his glory. Then we see in verse 7 here that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. His blood, speaking of his death on the cross. His death on the cross, it had to have been a perfect payment. If Jesus Christ had sinned even just once, then that payment would not have been what was necessary. All of the plan of God since before the beginning of the world would have completely fallen apart had Jesus Christ sinned even just once, because a perfect payment needed to be made. So this points to the fact that Jesus stands in perfect resistance to the powers of Satan and hell, which overcome us on a daily basis. Jesus never once gave in. He stands in perfect resistance to the enemies of Satan and hell. And we see this most clearly in verse 20, starting back in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, having shown his power over Satan. He's been raised to sit at the right hand of God in power. And he continues here, which God worked in Christ, far above all principality and power. Jesus Christ has power over power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet in power and gave him to be head over all things to the church as he powerfully reigns, right? The church, it says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And when we consider this, that we are the power, or that we are the body of Christ, if we are the body of Christ, then we have the ability, as Jesus Christ did, to go forth in power into all this world and to preach the gospel to every tongue and nation and people, that all may know and experience the power of God in Jesus Christ. That we may know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The power of Christ to share the gospel to all of the world, it's in us. He's given us that power because we are his body. When we consider everything that Paul has prayed here concerning the fact that he wants us to know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, it's a direct reflection of everything that he's already shared. The incredible truths that he's lavishing out there, no words can express these things. Only the Spirit of God can apply them to our lives. The gospel is far more glorious than we could ever give it credit. May we continue to rejoice in these truths day after day after day. May they never stop thrilling our hearts. And that's a struggle. As we consider the bills that we have to pay, how we have to go to work every single day, we've got to deal with this difficulty with our son or our daughter that it just comes up time and time and time again. But to be filled with this glorious truths. I even admit all of these things as Paul was. So in closing, I want to say this. We can go forth in the power of Christ, recognizing the glory of God's love for us with the hope of the gospel in the fullness of God, who has done many great things for us, by blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. May these truths raise you above your current circumstances so that they may fade into the distance as you grasp the fullness of all that we have in Christ. As David says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for the wonder of knowing you, your love which passes knowledge. Lord, I pray that we would just rejoice in you day after day, and that in rejoicing you would help us to rise above our circumstances. Lord, I pray that the power of Christ, which has been given to us because you've made us a part of the body of Christ, Lord, would be filled with that power each day. Lord, Howard made allusion to the fact that this morning that each of the spiritual gifts that are listed in Galatians, we receive them or we are able to work them out in our lives from a position of power. That power is not our own. It comes from you and you alone. I pray that we would rely on you each day, that you would reveal greater depths of your power and of your love for us. And Lord, may we continue to rejoice in the hope of our calling each day. Thank you so much for your truth. Continue to apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With that, we're going to go ahead and have one closing song.